In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise, with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness and yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have made me see many troubles and calamities and will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with a harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this psalm from King David from so long ago, Lord, and preserving it for us to hear this day, that we also may read it and benefit from it and be guided by it, Lord God. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be in our midst, that we ask that you would guide and direct our every thought, that it would be for your glory and for the glory of your Son, Jesus, and of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. And today we're taking up this Psalm 71. We aren't told who the author is, nor much of anything else about the writing of it. The psalm has no title. Matthew Henry thought that David was the author due to the language in the middle portion of the psalm here. And he thought that it was written during the time, or probably during the time of Absalom's rebellion. There's nothing specific, however, here to support that view. We just don't know. Both Spurgeon and Henry thought the psalm was written in the declining years of the psalmist King David, and verse 9 appears to support that thought when he talks about his age. Whatever else may be said, we're given very little in the body of the psalm itself to authorship or dating or any other things that might perhaps have added to our understanding of the situation for when the psalm was written. It's a plea to God for help, for rescue. Spurgeon noted that this psalm is the prayer of an aged believer, and in the psalm it tells us that that's true. So let's go to the psalm itself and see what we think about it. To say that the psalm is from David is as good a guess as any other. The text simply doesn't tell us. I will say that it was sound of a man. It sounds like a man in trouble, and he's gotten old. And he's seeking refuge, and he's seeking help, and he turns to the best place of all. He turns to the Lord, to the greatest source of help anyone can hope to find. So look at verses 1 through 3. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. I would submit to us this morning that each of us carries within our own minds or within our own psyche a methodology or a way of dealing with problems when they arise. This methodology is one that has been developed over a lifetime of dealing with problems and issues for all of us. It's a method of self-preservation as well as self-protection against things that threaten, as well as self-gratification, especially for those of us who think we can handle our own problems. Thank you. That's a male problem more than anything else, I understand. I can do it, you know, with the self-made man. That's part of the American culture. I don't know about other nations. I've never lived in any other nation, but in America, it's the American male. We can do it all. You know, the cowboy image and the image that I'm self-sufficient. I don't need help from anybody. I can do it all. And that's all just garbage, by the way. but it's the way we grew up. It's the way we were made, especially since World War II. That is the psyche of the American male. And there are some things we're just not prepared to handle so well. And we often don't see them coming. And they take us by surprise, and we're thrown off kilter, so to speak, and we don't know what to do. My assumption is that something along those lines has happened to our author, King David. And he's turned to the Lord, generally in our day and time, a last resort rather than the first resort. We don't know how David did it, but he wrote about it. If this is the writing of King David, and I think this is the first resort, so let's look at it more closely. The first phrase is the statement of fact. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. The author's talking about God, and he tells God that he, God, is his source of refuge. He makes this faith statement right off the bat. So Mr. Spurgeon wrote following, "We have here the prayer of the aged believer who, in holy confidence of faith, strengthened by long and remarkable experience, pleads against his enemies and asks further blessings for himself." And Spurgeon is probably correct here. The point I want to make here is that we have a witness in this psalm, which is probably David, that the Lord is a sure refuge in times of trial and all other times as well. And that is, in and of itself, a great thing. We have a witness throughout Scripture, throughout history of the saints of God, who, from the time the psalm was written and even before this psalm was written, yet my experience for myself is that he is often the one I turn to after I've tried everything else. So plan A is not something happened, okay, pray. Plan A is something happened, okay, how do I fix this? And sometimes you just can't fix. The basic culture, as I've said already, the American I grew up in is the macho image of man. And by and large, I think women are taking this on as well in the past few decades. When they've been trying to say, well, I can do anything you can do, and have tried to prove it in the marketplace and everywhere else. And sure enough, they can. And they can have just as many problems as we have. You know? So it's something very typical. And we love that feeling that we're self-sufficient and don't need help from anyone. And a lot of that thinking, as I said earlier, came about after World War II. We whipped the Germans and the Japanese and came home thinking we were supermen. Wouldn't surprise me that King David, as a young man, was pretty much the same way of thinking. But if he isn't young anymore and he's turning to God for help and he's going to God for refuge, so let's look at this psalm more closely. Verses 1 through 3. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You've given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. What we have in these first three verses is a statement of need. David is in trouble from some source. We don't know what the source is. And he needs refuge. He needs a place of safety and a place of protection and needs deliverance. So his first request here is that he never be put to shame. Now, if you're a king, one of the things you don't want to happen is to be put to shame in front of your people and in front of your enemies. That just doesn't work. Shame happens, I think, when we fail in some way that we don't expect or that we do something that's completely out of character for us and would degrade our reputation or our estimation in the eyes of others were it to become known. It's not a good place to be, and David dreads the mocking and the attention that would accrue to one who is king of his people. As we contemplate the cross of Christ, we remember that in addition to the pain and the suffering and the crucifixion caused, the utter shame of it is all in an additional weight. They probably stripped him naked. So he was probably nailed on the cross naked and hung up for everyone to see. And that in itself, and the reason why they did that is so that he would even be further degraded beside the suffering of the cross. He now had the indignation of being naked in front of everybody who passed by. It would inflict pain, it would inflict suffering, it inflicted humiliating shame on the one who was being crucified. So David flees to a sure place of refuge. He flees to the Lord. And notice first plea here, let me never be put to shame. His second plea is for the rescue from whatever situation he's facing here. And we don't know what that is. He bases his plea, however, upon God's righteousness. Now, what do we mean when we talk about God's righteousness? Have you ever thought about the meaning of righteousness? What does it mean? Anybody got a guess? Anybody want to say? Righteousness has to do with being true to your own character, being true to who you are. So for God to be righteous, that means he wants God to be true to his own character, to be who God is. So if we humans have righteousness, then righteousness, it doesn't necessarily carry the connotation of innocence or perfection. It means being true to what one is and who one is. And so it doesn't always carry that sinless kind of understanding to it. It means when he's asking God to be righteous, he's asking God to be God and to do what God does and to act according to his nature and according to his character. So notice how David builds up his plea here. First he says, deliver me. Then he says, rescue me. Now in Hebrew, when you double something like this, that's emphasis. You know, in English or on our computer, we would underscore it, you know, make it darker, do it a different color, something like that. In Hebrew, it's that doubling, and the doubling is a way to see that what they're talking about here is an emphasis. This is an exclamation point that they're making here. So he says, deliver me and rescue me. The threat he's facing is real. Whatever it is, we don't know what it is, but it's real. It's also potentially deadly, and thus we hear his cry of desperation here. Now, we've already understand that he's an old man, he's an old king, and there are all kinds of people out there that want his job. And in those days and time, they wouldn't mind killing him to do it. So it's not like they're going to hold an election and elect a new king. No, when this king dies, then the new king comes on board. Well, sometimes the upcoming prince decides he doesn't want to wait around for that to happen, so he just kills the guy off and kills the king off, and he gets the throne. Note what David says in verse 3. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Now, this is a faith statement. This is David saying something about God and what God will do for him. And the fulfillment in what he's asking is that he wants God to be his rock and his fortress. Now, in those days, if you were high up on a rock, you were pretty safe. First of all, if it's a rock is hard to climb, then your enemies can't climb up to you, and you can hide from their bows and arrows and spears and so forth. And if you see them coming, it's easier to knock them off than it is for them to get up to you. So that's the image here. Notice the change, however. We have another plea for help. And this is, be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. Now, brothers and sisters, God's David, David's God is our God. And one thing about him is he's never absent. He's never not there. He may not answer us the way we want. He may not do things that we want him to do and so forth and so on, but he's always there. This is one of the great doctrines of the deity is he's always present everywhere. You can't escape him. You can't hide from him. You can't go somewhere where God is not. And so David calls him my rock and my fortress. Further development of what we've been mentioning here in the last part of the verse signals the change. However, David expressed confidence in what God has done for him. And you have given the command to save me. So this is David acting in faith, acting with confidence, acting based upon his prior knowledge and prior experiences of what God has done in his life. And he's making a statement here. It says, what God will do. You have given the command to save me. In other words, David is praying this prayer, and yet he expresses the belief that you've already done this. And now the question is, to whom was the command given? God gave the command to save David. We don't know exactly. We aren't told. Well, one thing, it could be the angels. It could be somebody from David's household or somebody who's coming to rescue David. But David doesn't say who's going to do the saving. He just simply understands that God has commanded that he be saved. And I'm struck by the sound of confidence in David's voice here. He offered a plea to God for deliverance. He's stating confidently what God has heard his plea and is acting on his behalf. That's faith talking. That's what faith sounds like. If you wonder what faith sounds like, this is it. He has asked God for something. He's pleading with God. He's in a bad situation. He has been with God before for a long time, most likely. And so he knows who God is, how God acts, and what God has done in his history and his past. And so he's confident that God will keep doing this. God will save him. In verses 4 through 6, we see that David, in spite of what he's written, continues to plead for God for help. He also, however, expands his reasons for turning to God in the first place. Rescue me, verse 4, rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. Now, this may be an additional reflection upon the people who are after him in the first part of our psalm. Here David describes whoever is after him as wicked, unjust, and cruel. Could have been his own sons, because they could do that. They could be that way. He begs God to deliver him from such a person's grasp, which I take to mean that their influence over him or their ability to do him harm in some way. Now, verses 5 and 6, David adds to that, for you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth upon you I have leaned from my birth. You're he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. When did you come to know the Lord? How old were you before you had an awareness of who God is or what God is? Anybody have a young child, teenager, adult? Yeah, young child, teenager? Huh? Yes, okay. 12 years old. All right, good. Yeah. I always knew about God for some reason. My mother used to read me Bible stories when I would go. I always wanted her to read me a Bible story at night before I went to sleep. So I was a young kid, you know, still preschool age. And she had this Bible story book that her father had. And she would come, and I always wanted to hear Daniel in the lion's den, and I wanted to hear David and Goliath. You know, so as a little boy, You don't understand all the subtleties of this stuff. You want to hear the action. You want to see the heroes here and Superman, you know, coming to save the day and that kind of thing. So those are the stories I always wanted. She got tired of reading those over and over and over again, so she'd make me listen to something else. But I can still remember, well, please read me about Daniel is in the lion's den. I want to hear about those lions, you know, and Daniel. But this is what David is saying. From my youth, I have known you, and I've leaned upon you, and look what he says here. You also, you're he who took me from my mother's womb. In other words, he recognizes that from before his birth, God was with him while he was even in his mother's womb. And he says, my praise is continual of you. And these verses are David's reasons for why he's calling upon the Lord. He begins with telling God that he's David's hope and trust. We're not unlike David in many ways. We may be physically in danger of our lives, or may not be physically in danger of our lives, as it seems that he may have been here. But like David, we need a someone in whom we can place our hope and our trust, and the best place to go there is to the Lord. This is important. The whole concept here is important for our lives. In America, we've been taught to put our trust in government and our elected officials, in our various levels of government, local, state, national. We are learning painful lessons again from that source. We have our money, we have our job, we have our home, our car, our insurance policies, our retirement plan. We trust because we live in the United States of America, and for our generation, we've not known anything else. Some people may have. You may have been born somewhere else. If we lived in Ukraine, for example, this morning, our trust may have been shaken quite a bit. Then we look back at the millions who are coming across our southern border, and we don't feel quite as safe as in the past. David, however, is stating that he has put his trust in God. It is in God that he hopes and trusts. It's on God that he has leaned even before he was born, because it is God who took him from his mother's womb. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a different way of looking at things in our lives than what we're accustomed to. And I'm talking about not when we come to church, but in our everyday life. When we make up on Tuesday morning and it's 8 o'clock and we've got an 8:30 appointment and we're on our way and the traffic is horrible out here and you can't get to where you're going and all these kind of things start piling up. I suppose this is more confidence than most of us are accustomed to. How is it that we have come to be here this morning? Why are we all here individually at this place this morning? Most of us will say, well, I just decided to come to church today. David would say, God brought me here this morning. That would be David's answer, because that's the way he thought about God. And you can see the difference that I'm talking about here. The outcome of David's way of looking at the events of his life, he tells us, is my praise is continually of you. David looks at his life and finds reasons continually to praise God. The fact that we're alive, the fact that we're here this morning, the fact that we had something to eat this morning, the fact that we have clean water to drink, that we have safe cars, that we got here, that we have gasoline, all that kind of stuff, is reason to praise God. We don't think about it that way, but at least I don't. I should say I don't. The outcome of David's way of looking at the events of his life, he tells us, is my praise is continually of you. You want to praise God more, praise God better, be understanding of God better, then you've got a clue here. Start looking at everything you have as something from God. Everything beneficial in your life, and sometimes even the issues that are in your life, God puts those there to shape us, to help us understand and to learn and to depend upon Him. David looks at his life and finds a reason to continually praise God. Now, verses 7 through 11. He says, I have been a portent. And portent means a warning, especially of something momentous or calamitous that is about to happen. To many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. In these verses, we begin to see more detail about David's situation. He begins in verse 6 by stating that he has been a portent to many. Had to look up the meaning of portent. The dictionary says it's a sign or a warning, especially that something bad is about to happen. And given that David is the king of Israel, and he's probably an old man at this point, the people may be getting worried. They may be saying, well, what's going to happen to us when David's gone? We might get one of those kings who doesn't like us too well, who really oppresses us, who takes away all of our things and so forth. And what shall we do kind of thinking? I think David is making a comparison here. He knew that many looked to him as their king for a source of safety, for a continuance, for help, for guidance, etc. David, however, states he looks to God. You are my strong refuge. In our country, we look to various levels of government, our security forces, our banking institutions, our insurance companies, etc., to provide for us in times of trial and need. And that's what they were there to do, after all. Well, what happens when all of those things fail? All human institutions at some point are going to fail. This country at some point is going to fail. And what happens then? Then where do we turn? Then where do we go? My parents were children when the Great Depression happened. And so we grew up with stories of the Great Depression. You know, my mother had it a lot worse than my dad. My dad's father worked in the oil field, so he had a job. My mother's father was a farmer, so they lived on whatever they could raise. And that was it. They didn't have anything else. And so I grew up with that kind of thinking from my parents that they had to save everything. You look through our house, and they didn't throw away anything much. They thought they might use this somewhere along the line. They put it aside and kept it. They didn't throw things away. But you had to understand that kind of thinking in order not to get put out with them, you know, so to speak. But that's the way they thought. You don't throw anything away. My dad wouldn't throw away a piece of tube before that was 3 feet long. I might need that sometime. You know, so it would be we had this pile of pieces of two before that beside our house and so forth. But that's the way they thought. David looked to God for everything. And we see his plea here beginning in verse 9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. I remember well my younger years, how confident and sure we were about our own abilities then. And I'm delighted that we have younger members here who are the ones who will fill our shoes when the time comes for people like me to be not able to do it anymore. It's a pleasing thing for people my age to see young people at church. It's a delight. Yet we, like David, must realize that it's God who carries us forward from day to day to day. He and He alone, and our true source of hope, of confidence, of surety, of continuance, of future help, has to be placed in God. Because He's the only stable part to the equation. We're not stable. He is. You know, and our culture is fairly stable in America, but we don't know how long that's going to last. It's changing all the time. Those of you who didn't live through the 60s don't know how fast it can change. In verses 10 and 11, David writes about how his enemies, probably both external and internal, are watching him. They're waiting for him to make a mistake, to weaken, and possibly to die. They want what he has. They think God has abandoned him. They're preparing to pounce when the time is right. They want his throne and his power. And this came from his own children. We see this expressed in verses 12 and 13. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. He pleads with God to help him as his accusers become stronger and stronger and more confident and strident in their demands and claims. David pleads to God for help. He asks that those who seek his hurt may be put to shame and confused, and that they may be covered with scorn and disgrace. Politics hasn't changed very much over the centuries. We remain a fallen race. While we have many different ways of doing things, though, in our own day, Our basic constitution hasn't changed much since David's day. We're still sinners doing sinful things in need of someone to stop us from our deadly ways. And that's what God does. Because of the coming of the Lord Jesus, we know more than David knew. But when we consider the condition and the culture in which we inhabit, not a lot has changed. People still plot and plan against those in position and power that they crave. David builds a distinction between himself and those who are threatening him. They, he has shown us, are seeking to destroy him. The way to get power in those days was to kill the king. David gives his response to this, that I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. Look at that. I will hope continually and praise you more and more. How do you approach God? This is not show and tell. I'm just asking the question. In teaching school, they said this is the overhead open question. How do you approach God? How do you think of God? How does God deal with you? There's no specific answer to that. But David gives his response, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. David is placing his hope in God. Verse 15, David declares how that will come about. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. In other words, David says, I don't even know all the good things you've done for me. They're just too numerous to mention. And we could say the same thing. Verse 16, he says, with the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. David is looking to God's righteousness as his own deliverance and salvation, not to his own righteousness, to God's righteousness. That is, he's asking God to be God. He's asking God to behave in the way God always behaves. He's asking God to deliver him, and God is basically in his nature a deliverer for his people. So that's what he's asking God to do, in God's righteousness, not David's righteousness. And so it refers, in part at least, to adherence to one's character and nature. God's righteousness means he always acts according to his nature, who he is. We tend to think in terms of goodness, and certainly goodness is a major attribute of God, but it is also his holiness, his power, his eternity, and all those other things that describe who God is. David claims here that he's going to come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. Now, what he means here, I think, is that he's going to come before his enemies and others in the righteousness of God, and he will remind them, those to whom he is coming, of God's righteousness. Not his own, but God's. Note in particular, David is not planning to brag about what he's accomplished and so forth. He's not going to go before these enemies and boast about his kingship, about his kingdom, or he's coming in the righteousness of God as God's emissary. Now think about that for a minute. How do we deal with problems? How do we deal with issues? How do we deal especially with interpersonal issues with other people? If we are Christians, if we're believers in God, we need to deal with those in terms of God's way of doing things, in terms of God's righteousness. What would God think about this? What would God think about what I'm planning? What does God think about what I'm going to do? How does that fit with his righteousness? How does that fit with the gospel? How does that fit with what the Holy Spirit expects of me? What does that fit with how the gospels teach me? David recalls his look at his language here in verses 17 and 18. From my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Now, why did David want God to protect him and keep him? What does he say here? So that he even have another opportunity to preach the gospel, so to speak. Isn't that right? Isn't that what he's saying? Basically, in our day, well, the way we would say it is, Lord, preserve me so that I can continue to preach the gospel, so that I can continue to witness, so that I can continue to be a witness to my neighbors of your glory, of your goodness, and of your blessedness, and your holiness, and your mercy, and your salvation. That's what David is asking for here. He's coming in righteousness as God, as God's emissary. Verses 17 and 18, look at his language here. O God, from my youth you've taught me, and I'll still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation and your power to all to come. David has walked with God from his youth. He learned from God and has not grown old. He asked God to not forsake him, which we would ask, I think, that was what I would want. I don't want God to forsake me. Until I proclaim your might to another generation and your power to those to come. I'm reminded here of our missionary, David Sitton. Some of you may not know who David Sitton is. He's a missionary here at Dayspring, and he devoted his life to going to the people of Papua New Guinea. But David didn't want to go just to Papua New Guinea. He wanted to go to the tribal people in Papua New Guinea, where you have to hack your way through the jungle for days to even get to their village. And when David would hack his way to get to those villages and walk out into the village clearing, these people would hit the jungle. They'd never seen a white man before, and they didn't know what he was. And they would flee into the jungle. And he spoke their language, so he would be out there calling them to come back and come back and come on, you know, come on back. And let's talk, you know, come. I'm not going to hurt you and those kinds of things. And eventually they would start filtering out of the jungle, and they would come up and they would start looking at his hands and rubbing him, you know, and they would lick him. They wanted to see what he tasted like. And I told him, yeah, these people were cannibals. That was a foretaste. But they would do that, you know. And then he would start living with, he would just live with them if they would allow it. And he would start presenting the gospel to them. He didn't want to go anywhere else. he liked preaching in churches. He would come to Dayspring and preach, you know. But as far as his ministry went, he didn't want to be anywhere else. He wanted to be in Papua New Guinea. He wanted to be in those people who'd never heard the gospel. That's what his goal was. And that's what was driving him. And he still has that flame and that fire. He's just not physically able to do it anymore. But he was so consumed by the love of God. I worked with him. I worked in the missionary. I didn't go to the jungles, but I worked with the agency. I taught theology down there for several years. And the glory of God and the gospel. People like David, this consumes them. They live to proclaim and tell others about his glory, about his greatness, his goodness, his mercy, his salvation, until they have no strength left to continue. Die in the pulpit would be a blessing for David. That's what he wished for. I want to die proclaiming the gospel. To die in the mission field, chopping through jungle to get to the next unreached tribe would have been his desired end to his life. The Lord didn't see it that way. He doesn't go to the jungles anymore, but he's still active. Your righteousness, O God, reaches to the high heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? This is a great theological question, too, besides David is asking it from the practical stance, but it's still his theology. He's acknowledging there is no one like God. God is the only one. There are times in the lives of believers when the glory of God becomes so real and so great that they're consumed by the desire to praise him adequately and greatly and for all that he has done. It overwhelms us. And Jackson used to call that having a glory spell. Jackson, for those of you who don't know, Jackson was our pastor before Brother Greg. He would call that having a glory spell. Where he got that kind of language, I don't know, but that's what he called it. I think that's what's happening to King David at this point in his psalm. He's having a glory spell. He has reached the place where his praise is almost unable to be spoken. And there is no sufficient language to express it. But God knows what is in our hearts and our minds, and He understands that. There is no other God like our God. And we know more than David knew. We know the Lord Jesus, and we know the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we have it better than King David. But he saw God's glory and experienced His presence in such a way that he was able to offer praise to God, and his offering has been preserved for us to rejoice in and to join in as well in this psalm. One can ask, why did God allow these psalms of this desert king to remain and to be projected even to our own day, these thousands of years later? I believe it is so that we can join in his praise and learn what praise looks like and why we should engage in it. I think that's why God preserved it for us. And David begins to show us that in verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. He said, "You have made me see many troubles and calamities, and will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again." Now, this is a great statement of David's faith. Look at how David reflects upon the bad things that have happened to his life. First, note that David did not think things happened to him by chance. Even the things David considered to be troubles and calamities weren't there by chance. He saw, he knew that there was a divine purpose behind these troubles and calamities. One such purpose was to teach David that even in the midst of those situations, God would not abandon him. God would restore him. God would, in the words of verse 21, increase my greatness and comfort me again. David is speaking as the king of Israel. He had greatness. He was king. He could do whatever he wanted to. God had made him great, and David recognized that. And he recognized the source. Even in our time, when we look at our Old Testament, we recognize David's greatness. He's one of them. He wrote the Psalms, you know, most of them. And so he's one to whose writings we turn again and again. David knew that God was the source of his comfort in time of trouble and need, and he proclaimed it here in his psalm. The last verses, 20 and 24, we see David's response to God. Look at what he wrote here. Verse 22. "I will also praise you with a harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel." I'm not sure even to this point in my life that I know how to adequately praise God. That's been a problem with me all my life. I don't really know if I know how to do it adequately. And I'm not sure I know what it looks like. David proclaims God's praise by recalling God's faithfulness to him and to Israel, his people. He praises God with singing and playing the lyre and writing psalms and so forth. Look at verse 23. "My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed." I don't know how to do that, brothers and sisters. I don't shout. I'm sorry. I just don't do that. I guess I was told too many times not to do it when I was growing up. Not a part of my upbringing. It's not a part of my quiet nature and personality. I'm pretty much a quiet person. I never have been loud. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to. I'm not sure I have the pipes for it, but apparently King David did, and he used his voice as loudly as he could to praise God. He did it out of what I call here realized joy. And I think that's a good term for it. He was joyful before the Lord of what God had done for him, and his soul was joyful also because he had been redeemed. I call this realized joy. He recognizes where his joy, that he has joy in that, where it comes from and its source. In verse 24, there is yet more that David promises to do that for God, promises to God what he will do. First, he will not stop talking about God's righteous help. He'll go on talking about it all day long. You ever been with somebody? You ever had to take a trip with somebody who never stops talking? You know, drive 300 or 400 miles with somebody in the car and they talk the whole 300 or 400 miles? It can drive you crazy. But David would talk about the Lord, and he would talk to the Lord. And when he had finished talking to the Lord, he'd talk about the Lord some more. And then if you weren't listening, he would punch you and wake you and say, wait a minute, I want to tell you about God. Listen, this is what God did for me. This is how God is. This is who God is. This is how God is. This is where God is. Do you want to know about God? Let me tell you about God. You ever been around people like that? You haven't been around many missionaries. They want to talk about God all the time. And so there's nothing wrong with that, but it will drive you crazy after a while. But that's what David is saying here to God. It doesn't drive God crazy. The reason why is that those who sought David's downfall and ruin, those he called those who sought my hurt, have been put to shame and disappointed. He had enemies who were going to get rid of him. If nothing else, they wanted to be king. And so God disappointed all their efforts. This remarkable psalm, I think, is both a prayer and a teaching full of praise. David is recalling all that God has done to him and for him, and he's praising God, what he, David, has received from God's hand. He's doing it in the face of many enemies arrayed against him. He is declaring his faith in God and recalling what God has done for him in the past, and that's always a good thing to do because that gives us the promise for what God will do for us now in this situation that I find myself now. He's also declaring what he thinks God will do for him in the future. This psalm, I think, benefits us when we hit upon our rough spots in our lives. As I noted in the lesson, we have it even better than David had it. We know not only God our Father, we know His Son as our Lord and Savior Jesus of Nazareth. We read the psalm. We can reflect with David on our own issues and problems. We can look to David, with David, to our God and Father and praise and rejoice Him as the one who fears, hears and knows our problems as much as He did for David. We, however, can go even further than David. As I said, we can look to our Lord Jesus of Nazareth. We have the Lord. We have the aid of the blessed Holy Spirit, and we can seek His help as well. I need to mention one other aspect of all of this. Did you note the certainty of David's words here? He's not using words like perhaps or maybe or possibility. He's not talking about the realm of possible. He is talking about a certainty. He's talking about truth and glory and actual help and reality from God the Father. He's certain about that. And so must we be. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, talk about Him, who is our help and our stay and our guide and our Savior, we live in uncertain times as David did. Our nation is going through a lot of turmoil right now from many different directions. And it's easy to lose track of things and to fall into worry and distraction of many kinds. So what do? Look to Jesus. I have to preach this to myself all the time, every day, because I'm prone to worry and fear and dread. I got that from my parents. We have more to rejoice and be glad about than we do to fret about. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that this world is passing away. When the end of this world will come, we cannot know, but through God the Father and the Holy Spirit, we know that the world which we are going is forever and ever, and it will be glory beyond anything we can think, or know, or imagine in these days of our flesh. May He help us to endure and remain faithful as King David did in his day. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, the glory of the promises here in this psalm are just almost overwhelming in their greatness and in their glory. And they just seem too much, and they just seem so far away and seem so remote. But we believe that You are here with us, that You, through Your Holy Spirit, are with us in our hearts and our minds. And we believe that You will care for us just as You cared for David, and the Lord Jesus will save us if we believe in Him and put our faith in Him. And so, Lord, this day, help us to rejoice in You and to be glad and to just see the joy of the gospel and to see the joy that You've given to us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank You for King David, and we thank You for this psalm, and we thank You for our opportunity to be here today. And we bless You for it. Be with our Pastor Greg as he comes before us today to preach the gospel. Be with us in our music service. We just ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.